Those of you who have been attending today's conference have already worked hard. So if you should drop off to sleep, I shall not feel too offended. In fact, some time ago, I went to sleep in one of my own lectures. I was unwise enough to be sitting down. As I spoke, I grew more and more drowsy. I could hear a voice droning on. And suddenly I realized with a shock it was my own voice. And I had no idea what I was saying. Last night, at the opening of this conference, Professor Syed Hossain Nasser raised the pertinent and searching question, what is the importance of a conference such as this in the light of the tragedy on the 11th of September and its aftermath? He answered with a Taoist saying. Let me add to that answer by citing two other sayings and then by mentioning something said in a 6th century letter. My first saying is from the Russian Orthodox Saint Seraphim of Sarov. Acquire inner peace, he says, and thousands around you will find their salvation. And we might put his statement in a negative form. We shall never achieve peace in the world around us unless we possess some measure of peace in our own hearts. As Professor Nasser reminded us last night, you cannot do good unless you are good. My second saying is from the one-time Secretary General of the United Nations, Dag Hammarskjöld. Understand through the stillness, act out of the stillness, conquer in the stillness. That was said by someone who had an intensely active life with very heavy outward responsibilities. Act out of the stillness, unless, by God's grace, we possess in some measure stillness of heart, the quality designated in the Greek Orthodox mystical tradition by the word hesychia. Then, without that quality, our acts will prove superficial and ineffective. But if we act out of the stillness, our actions may effect healing and transfiguration far beyond anything we imagine possible. Act out of the stillness. Contemplative action is the most powerful action of all. Then, my 6th century letter. This is by Saint Barsanuphius of Gaza. In one of his letters, he says in passing that at the present time, there are three persons whose prayers protect this wicked and sinful generation from the wrath of God. And because of these three persons and their prayers, the world continues in being. And then he mentions their names. John, he says, is one of them. Elias is the second. And the third is a person in the province of Jerusalem. Now, the third person presumably designates himself. living at Gaza. But the first two, John and Aeneas, are otherwise totally unknown to us. So here we have the word of a saint gifted with insight, that the people who were preserving the world from destruction in his day are three persons, two of whom are entirely unknown to history, and the third of whom was a hermit in the desert. The most important people in any generation are not necessarily those whose names are prominent in the history books. In Barsanuphius' time, we might think the most important people were the Emperor Justinian and his general Belisarius. Not a bit of it. In every age, the world is upheld by the prayers of hidden saints, Christian and, I believe, also non-Christian. So in discussing inner prayer at this conference, we are not being evasive or escapist. We are seeking for a solution to the world's problems on the only level where, in the end, a true solution can be found. To pray in spirit and in truth is to be highly effective. Prayer has far-reaching political consequences. Now I come to my theme tonight. In my life, and doubtless in the lives of all those present with me this evening, there have been certain texts, passages in poetry or prose, which once read have never been forgotten. Perhaps for the majority of us, these decisive texts are few in number, but rare though they may be, they have altered our lives. They have helped to make us what we are. One such text, so far as my own life journey is concerned, is a paragraph from Thomas Merton's Conjectures of a Guilty Bystander, a paragraph on what he terms le point vierge, the virginal point. At the center of our being is a point of nothingness, which is untouched by sin and by illusion, a point of pure truth, a point or spark which belongs entirely to God, which is never at our disposal, from which God disposes of our lives, which is inaccessible to the fantasies of our mind or the brutalities of our will. This little point of nothingness and of absolute poverty is the pure glory of God in us. It is, so to speak, his name written in us as our poverty, as our indigence, as our dependence, as our sonship. It is like a pure diamond blazing with the invisible light of heaven. It is in everybody. And if we could see it, we would see these billions of points of light coming together in the face and blaze of a sun that would make all the darkness and cruelty of life vanish completely. I have no program for this seeing. It is only given. But the gate of heaven is everywhere. In this passage, Thomas Merton does not actually use the word heart, but surely he is referring with insight and precision to what the Christian East means in its ascetic and mystical theology when it refers to the deep heart. So his words form an appropriate epigraph to my address this evening, in which I shall be asking two questions. What do we mean by the heart? And what do we find when we enter the heart? Now, I'd already chosen this passage from Merton as my epigraph when yesterday I learned something previously unknown to me. I was reading the book published by the Fons Vitae Publishing House entitled Merton and Sufism. And from this book I learn that the particular passage that I've quoted to you from The Conjectures of a Guilty Bystander was in fact inspired by a Sufi source. It was inspired by Merton's reading of Louis Massignon's classic study on the Sufi master Al-Halaj. So I find this passage helpful in constructing a bridge, as we are trying to do at this conference, between hesychasm and Sufism. So then, I have two questions tonight. What do we mean by the heart? And secondly, how do we enter the heart, and what do we find when we have entered? As to the first question, my task is made incomparably easier by Professor Nasser's talk last night, delivered with authority, with, I might say, humble authority. What he said about the meaning of the heart in Islam corresponds almost exactly to what it means in the Christian hesychast tradition. As to the second question, how do we enter the heart and what do we find when we have entered? I am sorry to say that my task is made more difficult by the address this afternoon by my dear friend Dr. James Kutzinger. And since he spoke kindly of me just now, I feel it is a little ungracious of me to say that I found his talk this afternoon subtle and fascinating, indeed beautiful, but with a seductive beauty. So, let us turn to my first question, what is the heart? My spiritual father, a Russian priest of the emigration, Father George Sheremetyev, liked to quote to me the work by Antoine de Saint-Exupéry, Le Petit Prince, The Little Prince. And he liked to quote to me in particular the farewell words of the fox. Goodbye, said the fox. And now here is my secret. It is very simple. Only with the heart can one see rightly. What is essential is invisible to the eye. On ne voit bien qu'avec le cœur. Only with the heart can one see rightly. That exactly expresses the meaning of the heart in, I think, the spiritual traditions not only of Christianity but also of Islam. In modern usage, the heart is generally thought to designate the emotions and the affections. But if we turn to Scripture, to the New and to the Old Testament, we shall find that the heart is not understood in that way. In the symbolical anthropology of the Christian scriptures, the emotions and affections do not dwell in the breast. They are located lower down, in the guts and the entrails. The heart is not primarily the seat of the emotions and affections and feelings, though it is the seat of love, the heart is the spiritual center of the whole person, the ground of our being, the root and source of all our inner truth. The heart is that which gives us spiritual vision, as the fox rightly points out. And in the Old Testament and the New Testament, there is no head-heart contrast. We think with our heart. So heart designates the inwardness of our human personhood in its totality. For example, in Ephesians chapter 3, the heart is equivalent to the inner man. Ho esso anthropos, our inner self or inner being. May God grant that you may be strengthened in your inner man or inner being with power through his Spirit, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. The inner being, the inner man, is equivalent to the heart. The heart, then, in Scripture, is an all-embracing symbol, a symbol of wholeness. For example, Christ says in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 6:21, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. The heart is the place where we formulate our primary hope, where we express our sense of direction, our purpose in life. It is the moral center, the determinant of action. It is equivalent to what today we often mean by the conscience. Or take again another familiar text, Luke 2:19. Mary kept all these things, pondering them in her heart. There, the heart is the place where we ponder, the place of reflection, of self-awareness, the seat of memory. Because of our fallen state, because of our sinfulness, the heart is, however, deeply ambivalent. It is a battlefield. As Christ says, out of the heart come evil thoughts. Heart is the place where we are brought face to face with the power of evil and sin within us. Yet at the same time, the heart is the place where we encounter God. It is the locus of divine indwelling. As St. Paul says, Galatians 4:6, a very important text, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So there you see, the heart is the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit. The heart is the place of self-transcendence. The heart is the place where my prayer becomes, under the divine mercy, the prayer of Christ and the Holy Spirit within me. Not I, but Christ in me. Galatians 2:20. So in this way, the heart signifies the human person seen as a spiritual subject, the human person seen as created in the image and likeness of God. The meaning of the heart is beautifully expressed by the French Benedictine Henri Lassau, who wrote under the name Abhi Shiktananda. In his book on prayer, he says, the heart is the place of our origin, in which the soul is, as it were, coming from the hands of God and waking up to to itself, the place of our origin, in which the soul is, as it were, coming from the hands of God and waking up to itself. One important text on the heart that I will mention among so many others in Scripture is from Psalm 63, or in the Hebrew numbering 64, a key text in Orthodox Neptic theology. The heart is deep. That means the human person is a profound mystery. So, in Scripture, the heart means both a physical reality and a psychic and spiritual center. When we speak of the heart in scriptural terms, there's no head-heart dichotomy, no body-soul contrast. The heart signifies the human person seen as an undivided unity. The heart is a symbol of wholeness, of integration. The biblical anthropology of the heart is a holistic anthropology. What do we find when we turn to the Greek fathers? They vary in their approach. Some adopt a Platonist stance, contrast head and heart, and associate the heart with feelings or give it no special meaning. But others retain the richness of meaning found in Scripture. They give to the heart an inclusive, holistic sense. The heart is the center of the person, the seat of wisdom, the place of inner vision. Take, for example, the words of St. John Climacus, abbot of Mount Sinai, in his work, The Ladder of Divine Ascent, which Orthodox monks are supposed to read every Lent. I cried with my whole heart, says the psalmist. That is to say, with my body, my soul, and my spirit. Their heart indicates the totality of the human person. It includes the body, but it's also a psychic and spiritual reality. One author who preserves to an outstanding degree the full Semitic scriptural sense of the heart is the author of the homilies of St. Macarius, a late 4th century text written in Greek, traditionally associated with St. Macarius of Egypt, but in fact its background is Syrian rather than Coptic. The heart, says the author of the homilies, governs and reigns over the whole bodily organism. And when grace possesses the pasturages of the heart, it rules over all the members and the thoughts. For there in the heart is the intellect, and the Greek word here is nous, which does not mean the reasoning brain, the power of discursive argumentation. It means the faculty of inner vision, whereby we apprehend spiritual truth, not as part of a reasoned argument, but immediately. There in the heart is the intellect, the nous, and all the thoughts. And when grace possesses the heart, it penetrates also to all the members of the body. When we read early texts of the heart, we have to remember that their authors did not think in terms of the circulation of the blood as we do. They did not think of the heart as a pump. They thought of the heart as a container, an empty vessel, full of space and air. So here Macarius speaks of grace possessing the pasturages of the heart, the prairies of the heart. So when you enter into the heart, it's like going up to Edmonton and looking at the vast plains stretching out round you. He says that the heart governs and reigns over the whole bodily organism. So the heart is a physical centre. When the heart stops beating, a person dies. But the heart is also the place where the intellect, the nous, the spiritual understanding dwells. And it's the place where grace is experienced. So the heart is the meeting place between the divine and the human, between the spiritual and the physical, between God's grace and our freedom. Within the heart, says Macarius, are unfathomable depths. It corresponds in some ways to what we today mean by the unconscious, those aspects of ourselves that we do not yet know. Within the heart there are unfathomable depths. There are reception rooms and bedchambers in it, doors and porches, and many offices and passages, just like the campus of this university. In it is the workshop of righteousness. In it is the workshop of wickedness. I wouldn't say just like this university, would I? In it is death. In it is life. So, unfathomable depths. The heart denotes the human person as mystery. The heart is the place where both evil and good dwell, the battleground, the moral center. The heart is Christ's palace. There is God. There are the angels. There are life and the kingdom. There are light and the apostles, the heavenly cities, and the treasures of grace. All things are there. So you see how the heart, for Macarius, is an all-inclusive symbol of wholeness. And above all, it is the place of divine indwelling. It's the place where our human personhood becomes transparent to the divine, where I experience myself as God-sourced, God-enfolded, where God is at work within me. So the heart is open, both below and above. The heart is open below to the abyss of the subconscious. It's open above to the abyss of divine grace. 1,000 years after Macarius, St. Gregory Palamas, the great spiritual master of 14th century hesychasm, gives exactly the same rich sense to the heart. He says it is the innermost body within the body. It is the shrine of the intelligence and the chief intellectual organ of the body. We think with our heart. It's the ruling organ, says Palamas, that which gives to our human personhood purpose and meaning. And then he says it is the throne of grace. Here I think of Professor Nasser's title yesterday, the throne of grace. So when Philokalia uses the phrase prayer of the heart, it doesn't mean affective prayer in the Western sense, prayer of the feelings and emotions. It means prayer of the total person. Prayer in which the body participates, as well as the soul and spirit. After all, the body is the messenger of the soul, as St. Maximus the Confessor says, and we ought to use our physicality in the work of prayer. I remember many years ago there used to be a professor of philosophy in the University of London called Professor H.D. Lewis. Not to be confused with C.S. Lewis. And H.D. Lewis was much inclined, in Platonist fashion, to contrast soul and body. His students used to say, "Professor Lewis does not go for a walk. he takes his body for a walk. But that is not the Christian understanding of the body, nor I think the Sufi understanding. So prayer of the heart is prayer of the total person, body, soul, and spirit. But since the heart is a place of divine indwelling, prayer of the heart is prayer in which it is not only I who speak, but it is the prayer which Christ and the Holy Spirit are saying within me. So those who attain prayer of the heart have the experience of being prayed in. Descend into the heart, phrase you find in Orthodox Hesychast authors. Discover the place of the heart. Unite your nous, your intellect, with your heart. These phrases then mean achieve integration in Christ. Enter into relationship with your deep self. Discover the true dimensions of your personhood. Realize yourself as created in the divine image. Find God in the profundity of yourself. Now I come to my second question. But that's the meaning of the heart. How do we enter the heart? That great Victorian in Britain, Thomas Carlyle, one Sunday came back from the morning service in a bad temper and said to his mother over lunch, "I cannot think why they preach such long sermons. If I were a minister, I would go up into the pulpit and say no more than this: good people, you know what you ought to do, now go and do it." And his mother replied, "Yes, Thomas, and would you tell them how?" So how are we to enter? My answer from the Hesychast Orthodox tradition is to say there is no single way of entry. Encounter with God is personal. Prayer is one person, me, God, but speaking to another person, God, or rather to a threefold person, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Prayer is personal, therefore it is an expression of freedom, and it is diverse. We are all different. So we each express ourselves in prayer in a unique way. You may remember the story told in Martin Buber's Tales of the Hasidim concerning Rabbi Zusia. Rabbi Zusia said, "At the Last Judgment, I shall not be asked, why were you not Abraham? Why were you not Moses? I shall be asked, why were you not Zusia?" God has a vision from all eternity of the personhood of each one of us. It is for us to realize God's vision through the use of our own freedom. But at the Last Judgment, God will not ask me, why was I not Moses or Abraham? Why was I not John the Baptist or St. Seraphim of Sarov? God will ask me, why was I not my own true self? That is our aim, to become truly ourselves, to realize that vision that God has of each one of us from eternity. We are each free, and we are therefore each unique. Martin Buber records two Jewish sayings: God never does the same thing twice. and the universe has need of every single person. If I were exactly the same as somebody else, there would be no reason for me to exist. But we are all different. In the book of Revelation, it is said that in the age to come, God will give to each one of us a white stone, and on that white stone will be written a new name. And this new name will be known only to God and to the person who receives it. That is a way of expressing the uniqueness of each human person. There is within each one of us a mystery known only to God, and to a very small extent at the moment by ourselves, but in the age to come, by God's mercy, we shall know more. How then do we enter? Many ways of entry. But the classic path within the Orthodox Church is the Jesus Prayer, the invocation of the holy name of Jesus. I do not claim that it has any monopoly. We should not identify the Jesus Prayer with Orthodox spirituality as such. We should not say it is the only way. We should not say it is the best way. All that I wish to say for the Jesus Prayer is, it has helped me. It has helped many others. Perhaps it might help you also. At this point, let us remind ourselves that the invocation of the holy name of Jesus is not limited to the Christian East, but it is also found in the West. There's been an excellent book on this subject, published again by Fons Vitae. I don't get any reduction necessary on books for recommending them. This is by Rama Kumaraswamy, called The Invocation of the Name of Jesus as Practiced in the Western Church. Let me just read you one passage about the name of Jesus, one among many in this book. This is from Richard Roll, or Rolla, the 14th century hermit of Hampole in Yorkshire. Richard says, "Ah, that wonderful name. Ah, that delectable name. This is the name that is above all names, name altogether highest, without which no man hopes for health. This name, Jesus, is sweet and joyful, giving truthful comfort to our heart. Soothly, the name of Jesus is in my mind a joyous song, in mine ear a heavenly sound, in my mouth honey full sweetness. I cannot pray, I cannot meditate, but in sounding the name of Jesus, wheresoever I be, wheresoever I sit, whatsoever I do, the remembrance of the name of Jesus departs not from my mind. I have set it as a token upon my heart." Now, in the Orthodox tradition, the name of Jesus is usually invoked in the formula, "Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me." In Greek, "Kyrie Iesu Christe, ie Theou, eleison me." In Slavonic, "Gospodi Iisuse Christe, Sine Boja pomilui mia." But there are many variant forms. You may say at the end, "Have mercy on me, the sinner." You may bring in the Holy Mother of God, or the angels, or the saints. "Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, at the prayers of the Theotokos, have mercy on me." "Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, through the protection of my guardian angel, have mercy upon me." Or you can say, "Have mercy on us." many people find the standard form, Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, too long. And so they might prefer to use a shorter form, Lord Jesus, have mercy. My Jesus was sometimes what the 14th century Hesychast said, Isumu, Isumu. In the 19th century, Saint Ambrose of Optina recommends saying the name of Jesus simply on its own, which was probably what the Latin West normally did. Though many Orthodox find that the name of Jesus on its own is almost too powerful, too overwhelming. It needs to be diluted, as it were, with other words. What all these forms have in common is the name Jesus. So to me, the Jesus prayer means any short invocation frequently repeated that contains the holy name of Jesus. And we are to remember the sense of the name of Jesus. It means Savior or salvation. As it says in Matthew 1:21, the words of the angel to Joseph, you shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now, the Jesus prayer exists in a context. We Orthodox would take it for granted that the person saying the Jesus prayer is a baptized member of the church, that they are receiving the sacrament, Holy Communion and confession, that they are observing the fasts and feasts of the church calendar, that they are reading Holy Scripture, the Bible. The Jesus prayer is not a substitute for these things, but it is an enhancement. Now, there are two ways in which the Jesus prayer may be recited. The first is a free way. In all the passing moments of the day that might otherwise be wasted, on waking up, dressing, cleaning our room, walking from place to place, I don't drive a car, so I say the Jesus prayer in Oxford when waiting for the bus. And the Oxford bus system leaves many opportunities for prayer. It's very helpful at committee meetings. Now, and in moments of pain, anxiety, of stress. The purpose of free use is to find Christ everywhere. And then there is the fixed use, if we may call it so, where we say the Jesus prayer as part of our prayer time, where we are not doing anything else, where we are trying to concentrate as fully and deeply as we can on the prayer to the exclusion of other thoughts. And here we might say the purpose of the Jesus prayer is summed up in the phrase, create silence. If we wish to say the Jesus prayer in this fixed way, it is highly desirable that we should find a spiritual guide, that we should not follow simply our own initiative, that we should find what the Greeks call a geron, what the Russians call a starets, an elder, what in Celtic Christianity is called amchara, a soul friend. Also, when we say the Jesus prayer in this fixed way, we may link it with the rhythm of the breathing so as to enable the body to take part in the prayer. As St. Gregory of Nazianzus says, remember God more often than you breathe. And we may also use a prayer rope, the Orthodox equivalent of a rosary, what in Greek is called konvoskinion and in Russian chotki. The primary purpose of the prayer rope is not to measure the number of times we say the Jesus prayer, because quantity is not the most important point. The purpose is to help us to have a regular rhythmical repetition of the prayer. In the Orthodox teaching, we are taught that the Jesus prayer should be like a gently flowing stream. So not measurement. As St. Isaac the Syrian says, I do not want to count milestones, but to enter the kingdom. But it is a fact of experience that if we give our hands something to do as we pray, this will help to reduce restlessness, to make us more gathered. Now, in the light of what was said this afternoon by Dr. Kutzinger, I have to emphasize that the Jesus Prayer is, of course, a Christ-centered prayer. It is not addressed simply to God. It is addressed to the second person of the Trinity, to Jesus, who was born in Bethlehem, who is the Son of God, who was crucified, who rose from the dead. So Jesus' prayer is not just a rhythmic incantation to induce relaxation or concentration. It is a confession of faith. I don't want to seem to be stressing differences, but I would be insincere if I did not say it is a confession of faith in Jesus Christ, the Son of God and Savior. It is also a Trinitarian prayer. People sometimes ask, is the Trinity present in the Jesus prayer? My answer is yes, though implicitly rather than explicitly. We address Jesus as Son of God. In speaking of him as Son, we point to the person of his Father. Moreover, the Spirit is also present, though he is not named. One of the key texts in the Jesus prayer tradition is 1 Corinthians 12:3. No one can say Lord Jesus except in the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit is not openly named in the Jesus prayer, but he is the atmosphere in which the name is invoked. Gerard Manley Hopkins, in one of his poems, compares the Blessed Virgin Mary to the air that we breathe. Be thou, O Mother dear, our atmosphere. We could say the Spirit is our atmosphere. It is a Trinitarian prayer. And I am bound to say as a Christian that I cannot pray except in the Trinity. I cannot accept the suggestion that I might pass beyond the Trinity, transcend the Trinity, and enter into some higher level of divine unity. I would not ask a Muslim to transcend the divine unity and enter into the Trinity. But I, on the Christian side, have to say that I cannot go beyond the Trinity. This is fundamental to my prayer. For me, the oneness and the threefoldness of God are equally ultimate. This may make our dialogue more difficult, but I have to be honest. Now, what distinguishes the Jesus prayer from other short prayers is the presence within it of the Holy Name. as it says in the second century text, the Shepherd of Hermas, the name of the Son of God is great and boundless, and it upholds the whole world. But Jesus prayer is not a magic talisman. Very little is achieved by a merely mechanical repetition. At the same time, names, all personal names, and above all the personal name of God incarnate, while they are not magical, yet possess a sacramental value. The name is an effective and dynamic sign. Name is linked to presence. To name a person, to invoke their personal name with loving trust, is in a practical and potent fashion to render that person present to ourselves. And we shall not begin to understand the tradition of the Jesus Prayer unless we appreciate that there is a vital, grace-giving connection between the name and the one who is named. The Jesus Prayer is a prayer in words. But because the words are exceedingly simple, because they are constantly repeated, it is a prayer that leads through words into silence, that enables us to discover the dimension of silence hidden within the words. We speak in the Jesus Prayer, but at the same time we listen. It would be good for us to reflect a little tonight on the value of silence. St. Ignatius of Antioch, early in the second century, in a pregnant phrase, calls Jesus Christ the Word that came out of silence. St. Ignatius also says that we should respect the bishop much more when he keeps silent than when he speaks. So shortly I will pipe down. Silence is one of the profound sources of our being. Without silence we are not truly human. As Friedrich von Hugel says, as persons, we are what we do with our silence. But silence is not just negative, an absence of sound, a pause between words. Silence is positive, not an absence, but a presence. Not an emptiness, a void, but a fullness. Not isolation, but the awareness of another. In the Psalms it says, Psalm 45, Elias 46. Not just be still, but be still and know that I am God. True silence, hesychia, stillness of the heart, is God awareness. As Georges Bernanos says, silence is a presence. At the heart of it is God. How does the Jesus Prayer help us to attain this creative silence? It's not a prayer of the imagination. It's not a form of discursive meditation. We are not to think of particular incidents in the life of Christ, of specific sayings and parables. Our hope is to attain in the prayer simply a sense of total presence. The prayer is to be marked by a feeling of tender love and of fervent devotion, but unaccompanied, so far as possible, by any word, image, or concept. The reasoning brain, the dianoia, is suspended, but not the spiritual intellect. So the Jesus Prayer is a form of apophatic, non-iconic prayer. Pray say St. Callistos and St. Ignatius Ganthopoulos, pray without images, shapes, or forms, with an intellect, a nous, and a soul that are entirely pure. Always keep your intellect free from color, form, shape, and configuration, and from any quality or quantity. What we seek in the Jesus Prayer, then, is not analysis, but invocation. Not abstract reflection, but personal encounter. We are to lay aside thoughts in the discursive sense, but we are not to lay aside our loving awareness of the presence of Jesus in a non-discursive sense. As St. Gregory of Nyssa puts it, the bridegroom is present, but he is not seen. So that's the aim of the Jesus Prayer. A simple sense of presence, a state of imageless gaze. Now, the Jesus Prayer leads on to things of which I cannot speak tonight. It leads to a vision of light on two levels. First, the created light of the intellect. We experience our human personhood as luminous. And then it leads on to the uncreated light of God, to a vision of the light which shone from Christ at the Transfiguration on Mount Tabor. And we believe that this light of Tabor, seen by the three disciples on the mountain, seen by the saints in prayer, is not just a created light of the senses, but it is the uncreated energies of God, though not the divine essence. But the energies are God himself. Therefore, in being united with the energies, the saints are meeting God face to face. It is also understood to be the light which will shine from Christ when he returns to earth at his second coming. It is the light of the age to come. It is eschatological. So it is a true foretaste of the beatific vision. Last night it was mentioned that for Catholics the beatific vision is reserved for the future life. But this is not the teaching in the Orthodox Hesychast tradition. In our tradition we believe that the saints do indeed enjoy by divine grace the beatific vision in this life. Now, all that I have been saying will, I think, be sufficient to make clear certain differences between Sufi dhikr, but also many points of convergence. For Sufism, as for hesychasm, the heart is the center of the human person, the place of vision. As Al-Halaj said, I saw my Lord with the eye of the heart. For Sufism, as for hesychasm, the heart is the place of divine indwelling. As Rumi says, I have looked into my own heart. It is there that I have seen him. He was nowhere else. It is the place of divine union. And in the remembrance and invocation practiced in Sufism, I see many parallels. Devotion to the holy name, emphasis on the need for spiritual guidance, the importance of the discipline of repetition, reinforced by control of the breathing and by the use of the prayer rope or rosary. In both the Hesychast tradition and in Sufism, the invocation of the holy name leads us to the point where prayer becomes part of us, not just something we do, but something that we are. And it could lead us to the point where we are no longer conscious of the subject-object dichotomy, no longer conscious of me praying to God. It leads us to the point where God is all in all. As T.S. Eliot says, you are the music, while the music lasts. I would agree fully with the words of Professor Nath. The invoker becomes the invocation, and the invocation becomes the invoked. As St. John Cassian says, prayer is not perfect when the monk is conscious of himself or of the fact that he is actually praying. Let me end with a story from the Desert Fathers, which expresses, surely, our ultimate hope, whether we are hesychasts, whether we are Sufis. It is a story told concerning Abba Joseph of Panifo in the Gerontikon, or Sayings of the Desert Fathers. A monk came to see Abba Joseph and said to him, "Abba, I try my best. I say a few prayers each day. I make prostrations. I keep the fast. I try not to lose my temper with my brothers. What more can I do?" And Abba Joseph rose to his feet, and he lifted his hands to heaven, and his hands became like 10 blazing torches of fire. And he said to the monk, "If you will, you can become all fire." So may each one of us present here this evening become, through the divine mercy, a living flame of prayer. Thank you.